In the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis writes this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight." And I read that quote because this morning, the story that we're coming to in the book of Luke, in our study of Luke, centers on this character whom many of you may have heard at some point in your life is sometimes referred to as the maniac of Gadara. He's this guy that's filled with not just a demon, but many multiples of demons. And we'll come to his story in just a moment. But my point is that the scripture calls us to understand this as a literal story. Not that we become fascinated with what is demon possession. I need to understand everything about it. But that it is a true story, that it's real, that our wrestle, our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, things that we see, things that we comprehend, but it is against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. Luke chapter 8. We begin reading this particular story in verse 26. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Now when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." This is the word of the Lord. Now, Luke has a series of stories now that are being strung together in very quick chronological succession. All the gospel writers represent that these stories happen back to back to back. The observation that many people make is that last week's story is about how Jesus calms the storms without. This is about how Jesus calms the storms within. Spiritual storm. Now, as I said, this is a literal story. It's meant to be understood as literal demon possession, that a devil or devils, fallen angels, had taken over this man's body and life and were using him as a pawn in their own hostility toward God and toward Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to spend this morning talking about demon possession in particular. What I want to do is show you how this story is illustrative, not just of demon possession in particular, but more generally of what sin always does. That when we sin, and we don't tend to think of it this way, but when we sin, we are in essence partnering with the devils in their hatred of God, because we're doing things that are opposed to the character and the nature and the work of God. And what Jesus is showing us here and what the gospel writers show us in Matthew and Mark and Luke is how sin exerts its power in our lives and how Jesus comes to deliver us from that power. So these are going to be my 4 points this morning. Number one, how sin destroys us. And it's important to understand that. This is what sin does. Now, I'm not talking about the sin of demon possession. I'm talking about any sin. I'm talking about the rebellious stuff, the immoral stuff. I'm talking about the religious and self-righteous stuff. This is what sin always does to destroy us. Number two, we'll talk about how Jesus delivers you. Thirdly, we'll talk about what it cost Jesus to deliver you. And then fourthly, lastly, we'll look at how the delivered version of you ought to now live. Okay? So let's talk about how sin destroys you. And we're going to look at this. This is actually interesting. If you're reading through, and I know we're skipping into this story this morning, but if you're reading through the Gospels and you suddenly come to this story, I think most of you would conclude on your own, man, the Gospel writers give a lot more detail to this particular story than to other stories. You know, it's just like Jesus met this lame and he healed him. Jesus met this person and cast out a demon. And we've seen that before. This story just goes into layer after layer of what this man was dealing with and what Jesus does to deliver him. And that's important because, again, we're illustrating something about how sin destroys us. First thing I want you to see is that sin isolates. You have the story of this man. It says he used to live in the city. He used to have a life. He used to have relationships. He used to live in a house. Now the picture is that these demons have driven him out into the desert. And we're talking about the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a desert. And there are a couple towns out there near the Sea of Galilee. But this area of the Decapolis was a very barren region. And the scripture writers intend to show us that he is basically living alone. Not only is he isolated from other human relationships, but when Jesus comes, he, through the demons, is saying, what do I have to do with you? So he's isolated from both other people and from his God. That's what sin always does. Sin, you know, from the Garden of Eden onward, when we sin, sin has this isolating effect where it's, you know, and I'll come to this, but it's shameful. We want to go and find our version of fig leaves and hide from other people who may discover what we're really like, what we're really dealing with. And we become isolated in our sin. Secondly, we see here that sin humiliates. Now, Luke draws attention to something the other gospel writers don't, and then they draw attention to something that he doesn't. And the two things are essentially nakedness. Okay, the man, it says, for a long time, he hasn't worn clothes. And, you know, in these Jewish cultures and other cultures, nakedness was a sign of shame. You know, much like it still is today, even with the blossoming pornography industry, we intuitively understand in moments of spiritual clarity that there's a humiliating, degrading thing about being naked before people you're not supposed to be naked before. Well, that's this man. You know, the other gospel writers mention not only is he running around naked and in some kind of human freak show, but he's jumping on the tombs and he's cutting himself with rocks and he's shrieking, just letting out these primordial screams. And I think, you know, we don't know the story well enough to know, did he have lucid moments where he could kind of look at his life and what it's become and realize, what a shame, what an embarrassment. But you all, you know, you probably have friends or family members like this, that they've gotten themselves in deep with something. And you look at them and you're like, it's humiliating. It is embarrassing. It's a disgrace. You know, some of you may pass by someone who's drunk or on drugs and your heart breaks for them because you see that they don't even know where they are. I read the story this week of, you know, the founder of Core Power Yoga here in Denver. He was found dead in his home in San Diego a few months ago, and they thought it looked like a home intrusion because there's blood all over his home. And finally, they determined he came home so drunk, he staggered about his house, you know, falling down the stairs, hitting his head, bleeding out and hemorrhaging all over his body. You know, you look at that from the outside and you say, what a disgrace, what a humiliating thing. Well, you know, demon possession and alcoholism or drugs are very graphically doing that to someone. But our sin always does this humiliating type of thing to us. Thirdly, you see that sin defiles this man. You know, some of the other gospel writers even refer to it not as an evil spirit or a demon, but they refer to it as an unclean spirit. But I want you to see three things here. First of all, the region that this man lives in, the Decapolis, was an unclean region. Because this is not where Jews go and live. These are the Gentiles. This is unclean. You live there, you're unclean. He was also in the tombs. You know, so he's literally living among the dead. And so ceremonially, like, he couldn't be part of the worshiping community because he's living among the dead. He's defiled by touching these tombs and all these horrible things. That's what sin does to us. It removes us from the worshiping community. It defiles our nature. Fourthly, and this is probably most obvious as you read this story, but sin enslaves. There's a word here that Luke uses where he says these demons would seize him, verse 29. It's a word that means to snatch by force. This man is not free saying like, oh, I surrender my life to demons instead of to Jesus Christ. He is seized by force and they expel him into the desert to live a life that in many ways he doesn't want to live. But he's forced to live because he's a slave. And you see that people come along and they're trying to just control his outrageous nature, him hurting himself, him hurting others. And they're like, I know, let's take this enslaved man and let's bind him. And the two words used here are handcuffs and foot fetters. And he's just tearing through those. His life is not his own anymore. The sin has now taken over his life. There's an old Indian proverb that says this: first the man takes the drink, then the drink takes the drink, then the drink takes the man. And that's indicative of a lot of sinful excesses that we could choose something initially and think like, oh, I can control this. I can go so far and then stop. And then that sinful thing, whether, again, it's rebelliousness or self-righteousness, it's feeding now itself. And we don't feel like I'm in control of this thing. We're like, I've lost control to this habit, to this addiction, to this pattern of thinking, to this attitude in my life. I don't want to be this way, but we're enslaved. Fifthly, this is interesting, sin renames. You notice that Jesus directs his question to the man, what's your name? And the demons are the one that answer, well, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, Legion was a big troop of soldiers in the Roman army, and there's some debate about this, but it's somewhere around 5,600 or 6,000 soldiers would make up a legion of soldiers. I don't think we're meant to take this literally, that there are, you know, 6,000 demons living in this man. But the answer is just like, we're legion. We're an army of devils. And that's his answer to the question of, that's my name. You know, we don't see this in this way where we're like, well, I used to be named Matt and now I'm named this. But we do see where sin comes, takes over, strips us of our identity, strips us of who we are in Christ, and says, no, you're this. And what it does is it renames us as a liar. You're a liar. You're an adulterer. You're a cheater. You're self-right, you know, and it puts these labels on us. And we stop seeing ourselves as sons and daughters of the living God. And we're like, yeah, that's who I am. And a sin has essentially renamed us and given us a new identity. Finally, you see that sin kills. Now, fortunately, because God, Jesus, came in time, the sin, the demon possession, did not kill this man. I mean, you notice all this, again, this, if you read all the synoptic gospels, there's way more self-destructive behavior going on here. And by the way, if you look at, you know, a friend or someone that you know today, and they're engaging in self-destructive behaviors, this is demonic. This is not just like, oh, it's really sad. They get that way sometimes. No, this is, again, like, we're not just wrestling against stuff that we see. We're wrestling against the unseen. That the devils hate God, their creator, so much. And they know they're going to lose in the end. But it's like, but if I can get other people to come with me and be hurt and be self-destructive and eventually be dead and separated from God, I win. And there's this whole debate about, you know, what happens with these pigs is this man is indwelt by these demons. And the demons implore Jesus saying, like, can you at least send us into a new host? Don't make us go to the abyss. Don't make us go to the bottomless pit. And, you know, in essence, Jesus is like, well, you're not going there yet. That's in Revelation. It's at the end of time. You are going there forever where you harm no one anymore. But he says, okay. And I think part of why Jesus lets them go into the pigs, into this other host, is so that when these demons do their thing and these, you know, I think it's Mark that tells us it's 2,000 pigs. He gives us a number. It's not just a herd. Oh, it was at 8 pigs? 2,000 pigs! And I can only hope that someone got like bacon or tenderloin out of something out of this mass death, you know. But the point is this, like, what happens to the pigs is what the demons always intend for us. that is self-destructive behavior leading to death. Now, I was doing this all week and I was thinking, to me, it looks like God is showing us not just what demon possession does, but what sin always does. And I could show you other scriptures. I'm like, man, am I kind of alone in this thought? I'm reading, all these things, putting my message together. Then at the end of the week, I came across this quote, and I think this guy nails it, and I'm not saying that because he agrees with me. Listen and see if this resonates with you. Because he's talking about the demon-possessed man, and he says, he was naked, lonely, violent, and insane. He was walking among the dead. Yet even for all his misery, we can see ourselves in his situation, because sin has similar effects on all of us. It exposes us naked in our guilt. It alienates us from one another, leaving us lonely and alone. It makes us violent, at least in our attitudes, if not our actions. Spiritually speaking, we walk among the dead. Thus, the madman in the graveyard shows the wretchedness of our condition outside of Christ. And it's not just that that's us. I think God wants us to see that sin is this one great big satanic lie. Because first it comes to us like in the Garden of Eden. Oh, these bad things. You're not going to be isolated. You're not going to be humiliated. You're not going to be, all these things that we see in the story, by the way, are in the fall. Genesis 3. You read it. Take this. You can do this in your community group. It's not one of your questions. But look at Genesis 3 and you could go bing, 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 bing through these things. Isolates, humiliates, defiles, enslaves, renames, kills. It's right there in Genesis 3, the very first sin. But what sin does is it comes with all these promises, right? If you do me, if you participate in me, you'll have control over your own life. You won't be like God's little puppet doing the things that these Christian people, you'll have a sense of control. You can master your own destiny. You can enjoy this pleasure, at least for a time. And it comes with all these promises, over promises, under delivers, and you end up like this man. Separated, isolated, humiliated, enslaved. And I just wonder, I'm pausing here for just a second, do you see yourself in this man? We're so good about reading the Bible and we identify with, who's the hero of this story? I identify with Jesus again. Well, in a way, we're supposed to, apart from Jesus, identify with the madman, with the maniac. And say, I see that. I see how my sin, how there was a day that I chose it, and now I feel like I can't break its grip on me. I feel enslaved. I feel defeated. I'm ashamed. I don't talk to anybody about what I'm going through. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. So I show up in church with this good, happy face and see, I'm here again this Sunday. And I go right back to it because I don't know any other life. So to you, let me encourage you. This is how Jesus delivers you. And again, I think he's not just saying, hey, this is how I deliver that one guy from demon possession. He's saying, this is how I deliver you from the grip of sin. First of all, he comes. We have this whole string of jokes, why did the chicken cross the road? This is why did Jesus cross the sea? Have you read the story in context? Why did Jesus cross the sea? We go back to verse 22 of the same chapter. One day he got in a boat with his disciples. He said, let's go across to the other side of the lake. He gets out, verse 26, they land on the opposite side, verse 27, Jesus stepped out on the land, he heals one dude, verse 37. So he got in the boat and returned. Why did Jesus cross the sea? Jesus crossed the sea for one guy. And that's powerful to me that Jesus, when he sees us in our enslavement, when he sees us dead in our sin, humiliated in our sin, isolated in our sin, I think the same is still true. He would come from heaven to earth. He would cross the great divide. He would become one of us to fix one person, to fix you, to heal you. That's powerful to me that, first of all, that he comes. He's not sitting back saying, oh, you got friends? Well, if they want to see me, then bring them to me. He can come to me if he wants to see me. Jesus comes. Secondly, Jesus restores. I like some of these home and garden TV type of shows where they go into this old house and they're flipping a house. I know some of you guys do this. And you're watching them and they walk in and they're like, okay, I can get this house for this. I think I'm going to have a renovation budget of $100,000. And inevitably they start taking stuff apart so they can strip it back. And what are they doing so often is it's not just let's put a fresh coat of paint, throw down some new carpet, flip it, whatever. They're like, let's make this a house that's going to be here for the next 50 or 100 years. They strip it back to the studs or sometimes even beyond that. And they're going to the heart of the problem. Like, where's the heart of the problem? And so often, you know, if you watch these shows, they're like, okay, well, we got to talk to the homeowners now. So we found this in the foundation. It's going to be $16,000 to fix this. We had no idea. And the people are like, oh, no. You know, it's like, but if you don't restore that, there's no point in repainting the house if you're not going to fix the foundation. You know, you've got a leak in the roof because we found out this flashing where these two different angles of the roof line come together. That was never properly done. So we've got to strip that all back and we've got to restore that. Well, I see this is basically what Jesus is doing. He's going to this one man. He's saying, okay, we got to strip all this stuff back. Like, we can see the external stuff. We got to strip it all back. And we got to say, there's a problem. Fix that. There's the next problem at the heart level. Fix that. There's the next thing. Fix that. So let me show you how he does this. First of all, Jesus associates. Because what did sin do? Sin isolated. Sin said, you got to go be by yourself. You live in the desert. Live amongst the tombs where your only associates are dead people, which are no associates at all. And Jesus comes and you see near the end of the story, this man is sitting here at Jesus' feet, just smiling and talking and interacting. He's taken the position of a disciple, a learner, sitting at Jesus' feet. Okay, Rabbi, teach me. Jesus' association overcoming sin's isolation. Jesus covers. You notice where sin has humiliated, sin has stripped him naked. Sin has left him exposed and ashamed. Jesus comes and clothes him. Just literally covers him. By the way, that's a picture of atonement in the scriptures. Is that Jesus comes and you're naked and you're ashamed and he comes and covers you. That's what atonement is. Jesus cleanses. You know, where sin has left this man defiled, you got to stand outside the worshiping community, amongst the tombs, amongst the pigs, in a foul land, like everything defiles him, and Jesus brings him near and says, no, I wash you clean. I don't see that defilement anymore. The unclean spirits themselves are gone. Jesus liberates. So where sin has enslaved this man and driven him into the desert and taken over his body, he's cutting and shrieking and doing all these horrible things to himself, Jesus comes and liberates. It says that he's sitting there in his right mind. You know, for the first time in who knows how long. By the way, it's a word that means able to think sensibly. You ever see friends that they start going down the sin path and you're like, this is just dumb. Even if you weren't a Christian, like what you're doing to yourself just doesn't make any sense at all. And your more sensible self, again, if you could have a lucid moment and step outside the situation, you would be like, hey, older me, what are you doing? This is dumb. And Jesus comes and says, I liberate you from that bondage to this foolish, carnal way of thinking. I set you free. I want to show you something here, too. I don't know that this is the point, but so Jesus sets him free. OK, the demons, like, you're gone. They're expelled. You're free. What a contrast to human solutions to his slavery. OK, so what did people do? We see this man enslaved to sin, enslaved to demons. What's people's solution to that? I know. This man's in bondage. Let's add more bondage. Right? That's what they did. It wasn't the demons that chained him. That was the human solution to his problem. I know. We'll stop you from cutting yourself. We'll stop you from the madness by just literally chaining you down. And he exhibits some kind of superhuman strength and he breaks these bonds. But, you know, when I read this, I was like, man, this is what we always do. Our human solutions to sin that enslaves us are like, I know, let's put more rules on them and that'll break the power of sin and you'll be free. Well, no, it doesn't. It's just another layer of bondage. You know, what religion essentially does, I picture it like into World War II. You know, they're going into these prisoner of war camps. They're going into these labor camps, these Jewish concentration camps. Can you imagine if we went in there and instead of saying like, hey, you are liberated, you are free. What if they went in there and they said, man, a lot of emaciated people in here, right? I've got a workout regimen for you. You got to get your body back into shape. Give me 10 push-ups. Let's do some jumping jacks. Let's do some cardio. Let's run around the yard. Let's lift some weights. Well, I mean, all you're doing is going to someone who's on the brink of death in their bondage and putting more bondage on them as if that's going to fix the problem. That's what religion does. Oh, you're struggling in your thought life. Well, we'll do this and this and this and this, and we'll add this bondage to this. Only Jesus, friends, only Jesus comes not with more bondage, but with real liberty. I'm coming into the POW camp and I'm saying, you are free. Not to do push-ups, but to rest. Because you're safe now. Jesus liberates. So you see how Jesus is doing this whole restoration process where whatever sin took away, Jesus is giving back. Finally, and I think this is important as well, you see that not only does Jesus come and restore, Jesus commissions. He says to this guy, I know that you want to come and follow me, but I have a purpose for your life. You had no purpose. There is no meaning at all to your sin except you were a slave to it. I'm going to give you a purpose. And he says, go and tell. And something I love about this is, you can circle this or draw parallels in your Bible. Jesus says, declare how much God has done for you. And it says, and he went out and told everyone how much, class, Jesus had done for him. Because Jesus is God. And the demons knew it. The demons had to, and you notice that in the story. I love that. Jesus steps on the shore and the demons are like, can we at least go over there? There's no fight. There's no argument about like, oh, it's good versus evil and it's back and forth and it's a nail biter. We have no idea. It's like, game over. Jesus is here. Just don't send us into the abyss yet. And Jesus says, go and tell other people. You are enslaved. You are isolated. You are humiliated. You are all these things. And Jesus has restored the life that was taken from you. Go and tell other people. You have a purpose for your life. And I love that. It's kind of two sides of one coin. When Jesus is not just saving you from your sin, he's saving you for something. From and for. And I think it's beautiful. And often we focus on, I've been saved from this. But we don't think as much about, I'm saved for this. My life has this purpose to go and be on God's mission. Now, these points in closing. But I want you to think for a few moments about what did it cost Jesus to do that for this man? Jesus, this story indicates he loses two things. The first is his reputation. It cost Jesus his reputation to heal this man. You notice that Jesus steps on the beach. This man confronts him. Jesus does this man only good, and he's treated by the whole village as if he'd done only evil. You know, Bertrand Russell, the famous British philosopher, he points to this story and says, this is why I can't be a Christian. This is why I'll never believe in Jesus. Look what he did to those pigs. And you're like, you'd make a good herdsman, Bertrand. That's exactly their reaction. Look what Jesus did to the pigs. With no recognition that it wasn't Jesus. Jesus didn't even say, I command you to go into the pigs. The demons are like, can we please go over there? That's what we want to do. It was the demons that destroyed them. But we come to this bigger problem of evil. And, you know, God gets blamed all the time because he gave creation a free will. And people are like, why is there, if God is so good, why is there sin? What's the problem of evil? And even allowing us to have a free will so that we're not robots who like, yes, Jesus, I worship you, I serve you, I love you. But it's not real love because we weren't choosing that. He doesn't make you that. He gives you a free will to choose. He gives you a free will to rebel. And then you rebel, and what does he do? He chases after you in love, in grace. He's like, I gave you a free will to do your thing. I knew you were going to do that with your free will. All right, I'm going to do something to rescue you. So Jesus is losing his reputation here, where he could have maybe had a bigger ministry if he didn't cast out this one demon from this one man. This is interesting, isn't it? Like fear, okay? It says a couple times. These people come, this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, verse 35, clothed and in his right mind. And you'd think, at least some of these people would be like, whoa, praise the Lord. Or, who is this guy? He's obviously more than a rabbi. He's a miracle worker. You know, he has the power to exorcise demons. Does fear seem like an odd reaction to you versus like, I'm amazed. I want to worship this guy too. I want to learn from this guy too. It says they're afraid. And I've been meditating on this throughout the week. I'm thinking, what are they afraid of? What are they afraid of? Again, I think the bigger context is helpful because the disciples are in the boat and the storm comes up. Jesus is sleeping. They're terrified we're going to die. Jesus gets up, says, "Shut up, storm." It's dead calm. And their reaction was fear. Kind of same thing now. Now it's a storm inside this man that's raging. And Jesus says, "Shut up, be gone." It's gone. Fear. Just at some level, I think if we were to see something like what they saw, when someone comes and controls the uncontrollable with a word, we don't know what to do with that. We don't have categories for that. That kind of power, that kind of authority that Jesus has, I think it'd scare us too. But I think they immediately press past that initial fear of like, whoa, who is this that we couldn't control this man with iron fetters? And you're just like, yeah, demons, go over there. And this guy's sitting there clothed in his right mind. He's a disciple of Jesus now, really? They go past that. And Mark gives us more backstory on this, but there becomes a settled fear. And here's what it is. The city people come out and they say, so we hear our herds are dead. Yeah, you're going to have to leave now. What's the fear? The fear is, if this Jesus sticks around, he's going to be a disruptive force in our lives. If Jesus sticks around, it's not going to be business as usual. It's going to cost us something that we treasure if Jesus sticks around. I ran across this poem this week, the first stanza, John Oxenham, Gadara 8031 is the name of the poem. He speaks from the perspective of these herdsmen and these villagers. He says, "Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine?" What about you? What are you holding on to that you are afraid, in a sense, Jesus would be a disruptive force? If I got more serious about my faith, he's going to disrupt my schedule. He's going to disrupt my finances. He's going to disrupt my vocation. I'm doing this thing that I know is sin. And if I get serious about my relationship with God, I lose that. I lose that relationship. I lose that pleasure. I lose that thing that makes me feel like I have control. And we're afraid. And we're like, "I'm not going in with you, Jesus, because you're too disruptive. It's going to cost me too much. It wouldn't be business as usual for me and mine." But we're basically concluding what this man concludes in our poem. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole? For we have lost our swine. I've lost my time. I've lost my agenda, God. I've lost my finance. You took over my checkbook. 10%? Are you kidding me? You know what I could do with 10%? I mean, whatever your different thinking is. It cost Jesus his reputation just to come in grace and restore. Because he knows there's a big chunk of you out there that are not going to be like, "Praise the Lord for this liberty." You're going to be like, "What's he going to want from me?" But I'll go beyond that a step. It didn't just cost Jesus his reputation. It cost Jesus his life to heal this man. Now, in the chronology of the story, now that you know that Jesus goes all the way across the sea, steps on the shore, heals one guy, goes all the way back, and that's his whole trip. You realize now, in the context, Jesus went and healed that man at great risk to his life. At great risk. It was dangerous, but it wasn't deadly because Jesus didn't go down. But that's going to come a couple years later, and Luke tells that story too. And see, what I want you to see is that there's an exchange in this story. That what I said, everything Jesus restores, Jesus is essentially saying, not just you're isolated, so I'm going to associate with you. Not just you're humiliated, so I will cover you. But you realize, in a more literal sense, Jesus is saying, I give you my association in exchange for your isolation. I give you my covering in exchange for your humiliation, your shame. I give you my cleansing in exchange for your defilement. I give you my freedom in exchange for your bondage. But he says, I give you my life in exchange for your death. And the only way the exchange happens, where the man gets his freedom, the only way that ultimately happens is that Jesus takes his isolation, his shame, his defilement, his bondage, and his death. N.T. Wright writes this: at the climax of the gospel story, Jesus himself will end up naked, isolated, outside the town, among the tombs, shouting incomprehensible things as he is torn apart on the cross by the standard Roman torture, his flesh torn to ribbons by the small stones in the Roman lash. And that is how demons are dealt with. That is how healing takes place. Jesus is coming to share the plight of his people, to let the enemy do its worst to him, to take the full force of evil on himself and let others go free. It cost Jesus his life to set this man free. It cost Jesus his life to set you and me free from our bondage to everything that we're in bondage to. And again, my suggestion is that if you were the only one, he would cross the sea for you. If you were the only one. Because friends, the isolation of our sin, the shame, the defilement, the bondage, the death of our sin, where do they go when Jesus shows up? Do they just go poof into midair? Like, Jesus is so great, it just poof. No, it falls on him. Your shame doesn't just go poof. Your shame gets distributed to Jesus hanging naked on a cross. Your isolation doesn't just go poof. It falls on Jesus, and he hangs there, and his 12 best friends are like, peace out, I'm gone. And his own Father in heaven, he's scanning the heavens, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's isolated. He took it. He's dead. He took your death. He took everything that could ever ruin you. And this is how Jesus heals and saves and delivers, not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. Number four. So then how does the delivered you live? Very simply, stand fast in your freedom. I mean, these are the verses that we read this morning in our renewal time. But friends, if Jesus comes, and not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, says, I liberate you. I'm not putting more bondage on you. It's what religion does. I'm liberating you. So what does Paul say? Stand fast in the freedom that's yours in Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone or anything ever go back and say, now I'm your Lord. Now I'm your master. Now I control you. And friends, I'll tell you, your idols are lying to you. Your sin lies to you. It continues to do the same thing it did back in the story. It tells you, do me, practice me, make me a part of your life, and you can have control. You can have pleasure. You can have all these things you want. And you're a free person saying, like, yay, Jesus showed up and set me free from the prisoner of war camp. But after a year, there's a lot I like about the camp. I mean, the food's not great, but what? Get up and walk out and stay out. Get up and walk out of your bondage and stay free. And I want us to identify this week, what are some things that I'm going back and I'm taking my body, I'm taking my mind, I'm taking my emotions, and over and over and over again, I'm submitting them to a bondage that is not mine to carry. Stand fast in your freedom. Finally, go and tell others about the bondage breaker. You know, as I do personal discipleship with people, I often challenge them, you know, I get that everyone doesn't feel like an evangelist of like, you know, I'm gonna work all these unsaved people through, you know, the story of everything that Jesus is doing. And I don't know how to start that conversation. I don't know how to end that conversation. And I understand that many of you are motivated. You're willing, but you're like, I'm not sure how to do that. And then you're like, but it's okay because that's your job, Matt. You know, you're the preacher. You're the pastor. You're the missionary. And I want to go back to this story very simply and just say, if this story doesn't tell you that you also are to go and tell, I don't think any story will. Because you have a raving lunatic one second that a moment later Jesus says, go and tell everything that God has done for you. And he's like, sweet, I got this. And it says he actually goes and does it. You guys know I was the raving, foaming at the mouth, shrieking, cutting myself, live amongst the tombs, freak show with superhuman strength. This is what, and he says, this is what Jesus has done for me. And maybe that's what encourages you, is that you don't have to know all the right verses. And what's that text? I don't remember. I know part of the verse, and I think that would help this person, but is it like Leviticus or is it like Hebrews? I don't even know what testament it's in. It doesn't matter. And very often you just go and tell your own story. This is where I was. This is what Jesus has done for me. And it starts there. Go and tell others. And this phrase I've been saying a lot lately is that God calls us. It's, you know, part of our mission, or maybe it is our mission. It's like, enjoy Jesus to overflowing right now and forever. And that's what this man did with his freedom, with his shame covered, with his heart cleansed, his body healed, clothed in his right mind. He's like, man, hallelujah, what a savior. I don't care what people think of me. I'm going to go tell them what the bondage breaker did for me. And I see this whole story as an overview and a review. And I would say this. Sin always enslaves. Always. I don't care what your sin is. I don't care how minor you think your sin is compared to what someone else is doing. Sin always enslaves. Human solutions to sin always make matters worse. Even if they feel like they're helping for a while, they always put you in an additional layer of bondage and don't actually set you free. Only Christ liberates. But Christ does liberate. Now go. Stand in that freedom. Tell others about the freedom. Say, I want you to experience the freedom in Jesus that I experienced. And if we just did that over and over again, just saying, today I'm going to stand in my freedom. I don't even know exactly what that looks like, but I'm not going to go back and say, oh, okay, you can be my Lord. You can master me. You can control. He's just like, no. And by the way, what an encouragement. Jesus isn't saying, okay, I'm going to hand you a toolbox. Get out the right tools. Figure out what tool you need to break the bondage that's over you and break it. He comes and he shows up and he's on the beach and bondage is like, we're gone. And we sang about that in the song. And I didn't realize this was in the song until we sang the phrase. But it's that he's coming and breaking that power. He's not saying, here's a toolbox to do it. But I think this morning what we do is posture our lives before Jesus the way this man did. Coming to him with our conflicted heart and saying, what do I have to do with you? I'm not sure but I need you. And I submit to you to break the power of darkness in my life, to set me free, to give me this overflowing joy where I tell other people where I found freedom. Let's do it.